Well, good morning. Here we are this morning getting ready to get into book five of the Confessions of Augustine. And I'd like for us to take a moment and open our time in prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful this morning for the faithful preaching and teaching you bring to us from your word. And we pray, Lord, that we might know the fullness of your word in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you might fill us with him, and that our love for you might be kindled and stoked in new ways this morning by the power of your Spirit working through your word. So we thank you for the opportunity we have to look into your word this morning and pray that you would guide and direct our path, that we might walk according to your ways. In Christ's name, amen. Well, book five of the Confessions is an interesting book. Last week we looked at Augustine from the age of about 20 to 29, and in book 5 he's still 29. So we're not covering a long period of time in Augustine's life. And one of the things I want you to notice is it's always good to pay attention to what's happening with Monica. Monica, who I refer to as the smother. And in this book, one of the ways that you know that Augustine hasn't been converted yet is part of his confession is that he lied to his mother. And he lied to his mother about something really big. He needed to get away from his mother. Now, there are people who write books and think the whole, that's very psychological, right? And so they write the whole thing as the relationship between Augustine and Monica. That's what's really going on in the Confessions, and I'm here to tell you that's not all that's going on. But it is an interesting thing to kind of keep track, because, especially for those of us in the covenant community, the impact of praying mothers is something we should not quickly disdain. In fact, we should recognize the power of God's work in the lives of God's people through his ordaining mothers to be, first of all, and then ordaining godly Christian mothers to pray and put their trust in God, not in themselves, and then through the prayers of such godly women to see how God uses those prayers and honors those prayers in the lives of his other people who are being prayed for. There's nothing magical or special or exclusive about the prayers of mothers, but mothers are often faithful in prayer for their children, and Monica certainly was for Augustine. So Augustine wants and needs to get out of Carthage. He thinks it's a bad teaching situation. It's a professional move, a good professional move for him. And so he lies to Monica and says, "Oh no, I'm not down here at the port to get on this boat. I might be going later." And so she goes away, believing him, and then he leaves. Okay, so he goes to Rome and he starts to give an account of his of what's happening in his teaching at Rome and then his move to Milan. So there's something that's happening in terms of the story here that we want to pay attention to, and I want to keep us alert to the fact of that. But I want us to pay attention particularly to what's happening in reference to Augustine's account of what the Lord is doing in his thinking and in his will and in his heart and his recognition of that. So we want to pay attention to that. And the first thing I'd like us all to do is please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And what I'd like for you to do first, in groups of four or five, is I'd like you to read Ephesians 4, and read verses 7 through 16. Verses 7 through 16 together. But I want you to pay especially close attention to verse 14. Okay, so we want to have verse 14 in context. So I want you to read verses 7 to 16, but then I want you to pay attention especially to verse 14. And I want you to think about this question. How does verse 14 apply to people who are mature and influential and powerful in the world? How does verse 14 apply to people who are mature and influential and powerful in the world? In other words, what are some of the winds of doctrine in the world today? What are some of the winds of doctrine in the world today? Okay, so we're going to read Ephesians 4, 7 to 16, and then I want you to talk together about how does verse 14 apply to people who are mature and influential and powerful in the world. Okay, so I'm going to give you about 5 minutes to do that. Please work together on it, and we'll talk about it in just a few minutes. Let's talk about this together a little bit. When you think about people in the world, okay, when you think about people in the world, not necessarily believers, you think about how verse 14, the idea of being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, how it applies to them. What are some of the things that come to mind? What did you talk about? Go ahead.
Well, I think of the fact that if you're not a believer, but you're sure and you're experienced, you think that you can achieve things on your own. It's your own insight, your own wisdom, and so you don't have a biblical foundation. And so as you're seeking knowledge and truth, you know, I've discovered something new, and you can be taken in many different directions because your only grounding is yourself.
Okay, so if my grounding is just myself and my own knowledge base, then I encounter new things and I make shifts and I make changes based on kind of the standard of me and my growing knowledge and that kind of thing. Jeff, you had your hand up.
I think we sort of viewed it as the effect on the people in the church.
And okay.
I said, there were other thoughts in the group, but I said things like obvious false gospels, like, for example, a prosperity gospel that people get carried away with, in some sense, kind of losing track of what the real message of the gospel is, and being led away by our own sinful desires and selfishness and whatnot.
Okay. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that as we think about what Pastor Syverson preached on this morning, remember how he talked about making it our own God? What we've heard so far, and I want to hear some more things, but I want you to think about sort of the fact that people are looking for this kind of knowledge. They might not call it a gospel, right? But we understand from the scripture that people are intrinsically religious. That is, that people can't choose not to be. Even atheism becomes a religious kind of tenet, and so we behave in that kind of a way. But there's this sense that there are false gospels out there. Now, we ordinarily think about that in the church as false gospels that set themselves up as Christian, but are not. The same thing is happening in the world to a degree, that there are things setting, there are ideas and systems of thought that set themselves up as the way to live, as a way of salvation, as a way of blessing, that are not. Okay?
We decided to pick on your profession.
Good.
In the sense of academia, particularly when we think about our covenant children. They're going to higher educations, and you think of them as professors, as mature, you respect them, but they have world views that aren't necessarily in line with the scriptures. And so, you know, they
there are going to be towns, they'll need to just make discernments.
Okay, good. Good call on my profession. It's one of the most problematic professions on the planet today. And therefore ought to be watched carefully for exactly this reason, that people set themselves up in the pride of knowledge, the pride of intellectual knowledge, and provide or are constantly trying to get followers for the things that they profess. Okay, there's a reason why we're called professors. And there's a reason why there's a power involved in that. And so we need to be attentive to that kind of thing. Yes?
It seems like, broadly speaking, in politics, you know, people tend to sort of espouse what's expedient at the moment, what will get them elected, or, you know, and there isn't a sort of solid base of this is what I believe or think, regardless of how popular it is.
Okay. Yeah, when you think about the metaphor of pendulum swings, you can think about how reactive we tend to be as societies and people to, we see a problem and we try to address it. And we go after something, and then the pendulum swings. Because it's reactionary, it swings to a completely different place, and then we kind of address that, and it comes back and forth, and you can see how every wind of doctrine and the ways of the sea start to become the metaphor in Scripture for these kinds of things, people being tossed. And the reason why I want us to think about this is Augustine actually references this, not in what's copied there, but he talks about himself before coming to Christ. He's talking about coming to Christ. And this is not in your copies. If you're using a copy, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But in chapter 5, section 9, Augustine makes reference to this scripture. This is about, if you're using the book, this is about maybe 10 or 12 lines down in section 9. He says, "Such weakness in the cradle days of a man's faith is put up with by charity, our mother, until this new man grows up into a perfect man, no more to be carried about with every wind of doctrine. But as to that one who dared to become the teacher and the authority and the leader and the prince of those whom he could persuade to such things, so that his followers thought that they followed not a mere man, but your Holy Spirit, who would not deem it..." He's writing like a Latin here. This is an incredibly long sentence. The point I want to make, I don't want to read the whole sentence, is this. Augustine is recognizing throughout this book, book 5, that the restlessness that we've been talking about is a restlessness of heart associated with false teachings that he was grappling with and living in, that he was being tossed about by every wind of doctrine, like many intellectuals are. He was looking for a place of rest, and he was finding no rest. He was being carried about. And we'll see a little bit later on that he returns to this theme. This is a theme of this chapter. I mean, of this book, of book 5. And so what we're going to look at is we're going to look at Faustus, and then we're going to take an intermediate look where he, as bishop, gives us some clarity, and then we're going to look at Ambrose. Because Augustine tells us in this book that what he's doing is moving us from Faustus, the Manichaean, to Ambrose, the preacher, under whom he will eventually be converted, under whose preaching he will eventually be converted. So what I'd like us to do is look at chapter 6, which you do have if you're using the handout. Look at chapter 6. And I want you and your group to read this chapter aloud, as we have been doing, okay? And there are three questions. You may not get to all these three questions, but I want you to have all the three questions, and these are simpler questions than the last one. Question number one, what are some problems with Faustus? What are some problems that Augustine talks to us about? What are some problems with Faustus? Two, who or what is your Faustus? Who or what is your Faustus? And what is Augustine pushing us towards regarding belief and truth? What's he pushing on about belief and truth? So what are some problems with Faustus? Who or what is your Faustus? And what is Augustine pushing us towards in terms of belief and truth? I'll give you a little more than 2 or 3 minutes for these questions. Please read this aloud with your group. Read chapter 6 aloud and work on these questions. The third question, which many groups are not going to have time to get to, is what is Augustine pushing us towards belief and truth? But I promise we'll cover it. I promise we'll cover it. If you didn't get to the third question, don't worry. You have a problematic instructor. It's okay. We'll work with them, do the best we can. But let's talk for a minute about what are some of the problems with Faustus that Augustine discovers in this chapter of Book 5? What are some of the problems that you identified that Augustine tells us about? Yes?
He's a myth, as it were, because he's been held up as a great figure. When he comes in person, Augustine searches him out. He's really in substance.
Yeah, you can hear Augustine. Just imagine this. Augustine's surrounded by Manichaeans. These are the people he's tight with. And Augustine's thinking. You get this impression that he's just, his mind never stops. And he's thinking. And he's thinking about hard questions. And he's asking his friends who are Manichaeans, well, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? You know, you can imagine a question. If you've read the book, this book 5, you can imagine a question. Well, what about the astronomers that say this about eclipses? And how can they predict that? You know, and these Manichaeans are devotees. They're groupies of Manny, and they like the lifestyle and that kind of thing, and they don't think this way. And so they say to Augustine, wait until Faustus comes. He can answer your questions. Okay, so there's a lot of hype. Oh, wait, you got to see this movie. This is the greatest movie in the world. You've experienced this. If you read this book, it'll answer all your questions. Okay, Faustus comes, and Augustine asks him the questions. And the lights are on, but nobody's at home. Okay. What are some of the other problems with Faustus? That's the basic, that's a good start at the basic problem. What are some of the other issues that Augustine comes up with in discussing his meeting with Faustus and that kind of thing? Yes?
Some of it has to do with sort of eloquence and what's appealing. Even Augustine found him appealing, right?
Right.
And he enjoyed listening to him and that kind of thing, but there was nothing underneath. The substance wasn't there. So the appeal or the surface was pleasing and good.
Okay. So there is eloquence in Faustus. He is eloquent. This is the thing he's got that many other people don't have. He's silver-tongued. He can get up and keep your attention when he's speaking. And Augustine respects this and he likes this, but that's all, right? What are some of Faustus's other defects? Did you pick up on some of the other problems? Yeah.
He was disappointed that he didn't have a very well-rounded education. He was kind of very, very confined. He wasn't familiar with other thinkers and that sort of thing.
Okay. My experience is Faustus is a website. You know, it's like a website. If you know,
one site.
No, they didn't have websites, I don't think. But if someone finds out that they did, I want to know. No, it's the idea that, like, in anything you know something about, we've all done this. In anything you know something about, you go to a website and the name of the website makes it sound like the person who's developed the website might be able to add something to your knowledge, and you get on there and you're like, oh no, you know, I'm sad this is even on, I'm sad this is allowed to be available. It's so you know, desperately shallow, which is really the issue. It's desperately shallow. But it came up on a Google search. It's got the right keywords. And this is Faustus, right? Now, I don't want to ask you the question. I don't want us to talk about who is our Faustus. I'm not interested in us in a large group sharing that kind of thing. But I do want you to think about it, because there's a principle here that's connected to every wind of doctrine. The winds of doctrine are appealing to us because they sound like they're going to give us an answer to an important question. See, these are important questions that Augustine wanted to ask. They're questions that he's dealing with in the Confessions. And he wanted to ask Faustus. And it seemed to him that Faustus might have a good answer, and he didn't. But we are, all of us have been perhaps sometime in the stage where we believed whatever the last book we read said about something. Okay, and this is the problem: is Faustus doesn't have the kind of depth that Augustine is looking for, and can't answer the hard questions adequately. But he thought he could, and so we need to be careful, and we need to be thoughtful about who or what is our Faustus. What is in the world that's appealing to us at that superficial level? That when we get there, it's going to be. What did Pastor Jeff say this morning? Empty, idolatrous. Manichaeism is idolatrous, and so it must be empty because we made it up. Okay, and notice that he's gentle towards Faustus. He's brutal on Manny. He doesn't say a lot about Manny, who's the founder of Manichaeism, but he's brutal. He has nothing good to say about Manny. He's the founder of this cult. Okay? Now, let me draw your attention to one other thing, and then we got to move on. Look at chapter 6 with me for a second. This is in the first, in section 10, but I want you to see the second new paragraph that starts, "I came to know another type of men." And he's talking about the academics. But here's the bishop's pause. Notice the bishop's pause here. "But you, my God, had already taught me in wonderful and secret ways," which he didn't know that this was happening at the time. "But you had already taught me in wonderful and secret ways, and therefore I believe because you taught me. For your teaching is true, and besides you, there is no other teacher of the truth, no matter at what time or in what place he may have fame." There is one teacher for all human beings. There is one teacher. He joined us in worship this morning by the power of his Spirit and spoke his word to us. One teacher, Christ. He is the only teacher. Everyone else who teaches is only true in as much as they align with his word. There is no other teacher. There is no other teacher in any time, no matter what their fame is, no matter how much you have to pay to get into their lecture, in any time or place, there is no other teacher. One true teacher. And then he says, "Already, therefore, I had learned from you that nothing should be held true merely because it is eloquently expressed, nor false because its signs sound harsh with the lips." He should stop there, shouldn't he? But he doesn't. "Again, I learned that a thing is not true because it is rudely uttered, nor is it false because its utterance is splendid. I learned that wisdom is like wholesome food and folly like unwholesome food. They can be set forth in language ornate or plain, just as both kinds of food can be served on rich dishes or on peasant ware. So a basic principle for Augustine that recurs throughout the Confessions and throughout all of his work based on the scripture is that truth precedes style. Now, how do we know this? Because of Isaiah 53 and because of Revelation 18. Christ is the truth. Whether we see him in the form of the suffering servant who's marred beyond our imagination or understanding and is not attractive to anyone, he's the truth. And he's the truth when he's the rider on the white horse. Gallant, glorious, splendid. What's the thing that happens on the mountain?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration, thank you. I got transliteration stuck in my mind. I knew that wasn't right. Okay, the transfiguration. Both pictures of Christ that we have in the scripture are ultimately and totally true. So truth cannot be known because of the form that we see. Is it eloquent? Might be the truth. Is it plain? Might be the truth. Where do we look for truth? In Christ alone. One teacher. And so we want to dwell on that because this is what Augustine is testing. Augustine is seeking wisdom and he hasn't found it, and he's not going to find it for a couple more books. But he's testing it, and he hears Faustus, and he says, "This is not truth." Okay, and Faustus doesn't know the liberal arts, but the liberal arts are not truth. I can say that because I'm in the liberal arts. The liberal arts are not truth. Okay, there may be truth in them, and wherever there is truth, it's God's truth. This is another one of Augustine's principles, but we're looking for the truth first in Christ. Questions or comments about chapter 6 before we move on?
I just think it's interesting that Augustine wasn't converted yet, but he knew it wasn't true. Somehow the Holy Spirit had given him enough discernment to know. I don't know how he quickly knew.
Right. And that's exactly what he says. That's his confession. Lord, you were already working in me. I was not obedient to you at this point, but you are already working in me. To move me away from this error.
Could we connect the sermon and your question, who is your Faustus? As I think about ruling and teaching elders, many of us are ruling and teaching elders, and oftentimes people will think, well, I don't know, but I'm sure the elder can tell me the truth. And so often we're unwise. And we don't have much truth, and there can be great disappointment in that.
Mm-hmm.
That Christ is always true.
Right. Absolutely. And this is why it's crucial for us, for example, to understand that according to the scriptures, in the church, the authority is not invested in any one person, but in the session together, and then in the session under whom? That's a good answer, but it's not the best answer to this multiple choice question. Under Christ, right? Under Christ, which means under his word. And so we're always needing to be first to appeal to the word first and to be corrected by the word and to constantly seek to be aligned with God's word and faithful to his word. So that whenever possible, we're not relying on our wisdom, we're relying on Christ's wisdom as revealed to us in the scriptures.
Thank you.
Which means we need to know what the word says, right?
Right.
That, I mean, that's sort of a given, but you can do all sorts of intellectual exercises, but you won't really know what's true unless you're studying the word.
Yes.
Well, there's also a degree, I think, as we think about the fastest that we set up, sometimes it can be something that is true, but set in a context which is false.
Mm-hmm.
We can take something that is true, such as the doctrine of sanctification, but to the degree to which we leave out Christ and we divorce it from the rest of what God has revealed, something that is very good and true can be turned into something very ugly and wrong.
That this is the way Augustine talks about this is in having our loves properly ordered. And so to raise some good thing into a wrong place is a disordered love and always results in error and problem and predictably does. So knowing from the scriptures how to order things is an important kind of move. Well, I'd like for us to spend our last few minutes looking at two basic issues. Please turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10. And I'd like I need someone to read Psalm 141, 1-4. I need someone to be ready to read that. Can I have someone volunteer? Greg, okay. And then Matthew 12 and verse 25. Matthew 12 and verse 25, John. Thank you. Okay. What I want us to see in chapter 10, it's important for us to note this. The question of chapter 10 at the beginning is, what are standard ways that we try to cover our sin? What are standard ways that we try to cover our sin when we don't rely on Christ? And one of the things that we need to understand is everyone in the world is doing this. Everyone in the world acknowledges and sees sin in some way. They may refuse to call it sin. They may not like the terminology of sin and guilt. They may attribute what they feel to all kinds of other things. In fact, that's one of the ways that we cover our sin, when we try to cover it ourselves. But Augustine is asking this question, and he's saying that at this time in his life, he still is excusing his sin. He's excusing his own sin. I still thought that it was not ourselves who sin, but that some sort of different nature within us commits the sin. This is in the first paragraph under section 18. I loved to excuse myself and to accuse I know not what other being that was present with me, but yet was not I. Now, please note this next statement. But in truth, I was the one whole being, and my own impiety had divided me against myself. That sin was the more incurable, whereby I judged myself to be no sinner. Okay? Now, if we could have Matthew 12:25.
And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand.
Okay, now Jesus makes this statement that's well known, the divided house. But remember that in the context, the Pharisees were saying that Jesus was divided. That Jesus was both claiming to be good but evil. So there is obviously this community, corporate, kingdom dimension. Augustine here is referencing his own soul and self as divided. My own soul has been divided. And if you want to think back to the waves tossed about by every wind of doctrine, think about James, the double-minded man. And in the Psalms, the double-minded, the divided person. We live in a time and a place where people in my world are celebrating the fragmentation of the self. They celebrate the idea that there is no coherent, centered self. And as in most cases, secular or pagan intellectuals have it almost right. Augustine, you're going to hear this from Augustine. This is why I'm introducing it this morning. You're going to hear this from Augustine over and over again. His will is divided and broken. His biblical basis for this is Romans 7. The truth of Romans 7 is that sin divides our hearts. Sin divides us against ourselves, which is why we're restless. We have no rest because sin breaks us. It breaks us. And so Augustine is saying here that he's divided against himself and therefore he cannot stand. He has no place to stand. And what's really interesting, it's interesting to me, this may not be interesting to you, is that Manichaeism is dualism. You've seen the yin-yang signs on the back of people's cars. Same actual root. Zoroastrianism and Manichaeism are connected historically, and so the yin-yang symbol is the classic dualist symbol in world philosophy. And this is what Augustine believed at the time. Isn't that interesting? He's saying, I had a divided heart, I was a Manichaean. This is the philosophy that infects Star Wars. The force. It's in the environment. It's just there. And there's this equal force of good and evil fighting against each other. Dualism has real good and real evil, it understands. And so there are all kinds of fights of good and evil that happen under that sign, under the sign of the yin and the yang. But what Augustine is recognizing is this is not a biblical perspective. This is not a biblical view of sin and evil. But there is division. The scripture teaches us that there is the divided will, the divided heart, the divided mind that happens as a result of sin and disobedience. And that we feel it. And the people who live around us feel it. They feel it deeply. It's inescapable. So in one of the groups we talked about who's mature, influential, powerful, we talked about Stephen Jobs. Talked about these people. The things that we need to understand is, no matter what you see on the outside, everyone who is not in Christ is divided against themselves. Everyone who is not listening to the one teacher is cast about by every wind of doctrine. It's not a choice. You can't get to maturity. You can get to civic public maturity, where in the world standards, you don't look like a person who's tossed back and forth. But in a person's heart, one of the things Augustine is saying is there's no choice. The nature of sin, as God has ordained it to function. He has not ordained evil and sin. He did not cause it. But it's His world and His creation. And people can't sin and have it come out the way they want. We can't do that. Try to cover your sin. Break your heart. They'll break your heart in many pieces. And you can't put it back together. Only Christ. Only the one teacher teaches the truth and brings us to a point where we can hear and respond to Him and to that truth. We don't have time to do this. Read chapter 13 and 14 about Ambrose and recognize that it's the preaching of the word that Augustine realizes is coming. The truth is coming to him and he can't get away from it. It's coming to him through the preaching of Ambrose. Yes?
Calvin, what was the other version you're going to have read?
Let's just close with that. We'll close with Psalm 141, 1 to 4. Psalm 141, 1 to 4. And Greg, if you could read that for us.
O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep a watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. To busy myself with wickedness in company with men who work iniquity. Let me not eat of their delicacies. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse me. Yet my prayers continue against their evil deeds.
This is the psalm that Augustine quotes in chapter 10. And he says, the Lord had not yet set this guard over my mouth. One of the marks that we know, one of the ways to tell that we're in Christ, is will we receive wise counsel from the Scriptures? Will we be rebuked by Christ when we encounter His teaching? Do we listen? And that's a tremendously faithful test of our faithfulness. So I will ask, Pastor Ed, would you close in prayer for us, please?
Our Father in heaven, we are humbly grateful for the knowledge of salvation in Christ, and for the way in which you guide our thoughts, even before we knew you. We thank you for the work of grace and for the legacy of the past, and I thank you for Calvin's good instruction. In Jesus' name.